All right, can you hear me now? All right, there you have it. If you'll go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke 23. Before we start, we'll open in prayer. So if you'll go ahead and get it turned over there. This is my favorite time of the year. It's just something about spring and watching everything start to open up. I remember as a kid, I would take Sunday afternoons and go out in the woods and lay down in the woods and just breathe the smell and look at the flowers. And I was a strange kid, I know, I realized that. But there was just something nice about going out in the woods and laying down in the leaves and just smelling spring. I just love spring. Love to smell the soil turned over and the plant. This year we're not growing a garden. Isn't that kind of odd? We have so many home repairs to do that it's going to take all my time. So Kathy told me, she said, I'm not going to be in the kitchen all summer this year. Would you be planting 175 tomato plants? So we're taking a break. Let's open in prayer. Father, we come before you and we bring your word and we ask your blessing on it. And just take these words and make them what everyone needs to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take a look at that. As Easter comes, as we begin to think about Passover and Easter, it's a very special time. This is the best time of the year. And it's more important than Christmas, as great as Christmas is, and the celebration of the advent of Christ. But this is the key. As Paul said, if we don't have this, we don't have anything. We might as well all go home, go fishing or something. All right, so let's take a look at it there. Luke 23, we're going to start with 13. It's a long passage we're going to read. We're going to go all the way through verse 43. So Pilate here is calling together. He called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and he said to them, you brought this man to me who subverts the people, as one who subverts the people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, I found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him. For according to the festival, he had to release someone to them. And then they all cried out together, take this man away. Release Barabbas to us. He had been thrown into prison for rebellion that had taken place in the city and for murder. Did any of you all ever watch the movie about Barabbas with Anthony Quinn? Anthony Quinn played Barabbas. Any of y'all remember that? You ever get a chance to watch that movie? It's very well done, Anthony Quinn. So if you ever get a chance to watch it, it's well worth watching. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What has this man done wrong? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him. But they kept up the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And their voices won out, and so Pilate decided to grant their demand and release the one they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for rebellion and murder, but he handed Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? In other words, if they do this thing when everything is evident, what will happen when it's not so evident? Two other criminals were also led away to be executed with him, and when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders kept scoffing, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was written above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you're undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." All right, so as we go through this section, especially verses 26 through 43, what I want us to focus on is how the people reacted to the cross. The whole premise of what I'm going to talk about with you is how people actually react to the cross. And there were several different reactions that occurred in this section here and on this day. And I want to talk not only about them, but how we react to the cross today. But before we do that, I want to talk a little bit about this period of Easter. I know most of you probably don't hand out Easter bunnies, but years ago, I was given three of these Cadbury Easter bunnies, the solid Cadbury Easter bunnies, you know, the kind I'm talking about. I was always so disappointed when I was a kid because my mom would buy the cheap kind, you know, the hollow kind, and you'd see this beautiful chocolate rabbit, and you'd think to yourself, how much chocolate is that going to be? And then you bite into it, and it's hollow. It was always such a great disappointment, but these were solid chocolate. And so I brought them home, and we had Joey, and we had Nathan, we had Benji, and I told the boys, I said, "Now, you guys get these on Easter. You don't get them today, you get them on Easter." So we're outside working in the yard, and I come in, and I find Joey sitting on the counter, the kitchen counter. And he's about three, and in his lap is our cat. And in his hand and all over his face is a chocolate rabbit. And then I noticed that there was only one chocolate rabbit left, that he had already consumed one whole chocolate rabbit, was almost finished with the second one. And so I said, "Whatever, just go ahead and finish it now. You've already started." But he was literally covered with this beautiful Cadbury chocolate. And for most people, that's what Easter is all about. It's all about chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs and everything else that goes along with that. And when you talk to them, they don't really think about what Easter really is or what Passover is or the whole season. And I realize that it's not Easter. I realize that, but that's what we traditionally call it. And as we think about that, I want us to think about the impact of the cross. What does the cross mean? When I was a teenager, I used to have a silver cross that I would wear around my neck, and people have crosses. But what does it mean, this whole concept of the cross? So the first thing I want us to focus on is the thieves of the cross and how they responded to Jesus and what they did. And the Bible doesn't tell us in particular what these guys were guilty of, but there's a lot of connection here between them and Barabbas. And a lot of people believe that those three crosses were for those two and for Barabbas, and that he was most likely the ringleader of the group. And in verse 29, if you look there, you'll see that Barabbas was in prison for not only insurrection, which means going against the government, but he was also there for murder. And these two men were being crucified for the same thing. So it's very reasonable to assume that these two guys are also part of that group and guilty of insurrection. And all over Palestine at that time, there were numerous people who were causing insurrections. And even after this period of time, there were numerous rebellions, which would eventually lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD because of these insurrections. So as you look at the verses, especially if you were to look at verse in Matthew 27, you would notice here that, and I've just destroyed everything, you notice here that both of these thieves originally, when they were first crucified, they taunted him. So both of them ridiculed him. Both of them were hanging there, and they were both taunting him. But look at verses 40 through 42. Now, I want you to notice that something begins to change with one of them. One of the thieves has a total change of heart. As he's watching Jesus, he sees that there's something uniquely different about him. Now think about it for just a moment. Here he is, he's hanging on the cross, he's in extreme pain. The whole word excruciating means out of the cross. In other words, pain that is so severe that you can't even describe it. Excruciating out of the cross. And so here he is, he's hanging here, his friend is laughing, his friend is ridiculing, he's doing the same, and then he begins to see that something is very different about this man who's hanging in the middle. And as he watches him, he begins to see how he reacts to what's going on. And there's something very important here, and that is this. People are watching us. And if there's one thing that they do, they watch how we respond to the things that happen in our lives. When we have those excruciating experiences, when we have those excruciating pains, I was recently listening to a tribute to Ruth Graham, and they talked about how she was in extreme pain from the arthritis that was taking over her body. And she spent the last several years, over 10 years, in extreme pain. And even up to almost the day of her death, her son Franklin spoke about this, and he said when he came in to see how she was, he looked at her and said, "How are you, Mother?" And she said, "I'm fine." Never complaining, never mentioning even the fact that she was in extreme pain. He says, as a matter of fact, they didn't even know how much pain she was in because she never talked about it. But as people watch us, they realize that there's something different about us. And I want you to look in particular at his words. Look there at verse 40 and 41 and look and see what begins to happen to him. "Don't you even fear God? Since you're undergoing the same punishment," in other words, we are undergoing the same punishment as him. "We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." So he's looking at him and he's realizing that here's this man hanging here that's obviously being sentenced the same as them, but he's done nothing wrong. Now, how does he know that? He's listened to all these people talking about him. He's listened to the people jeering and laughing. He was probably in the procession as they were walking, carrying their crosses, walking to the place of execution. He watched all of this happen. He may have even been whipped. He may have been there at the same time as Jesus was being flogged. All three of them may have been flogged at the same time. The Bible doesn't say that that's what happened, but it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. So he's seeing all of this happen, and reasonable understanding would be that this guy's guilty of something. May not be guilty of robbery, but he's certainly guilty of something. But how did he know that Jesus had done nothing wrong? How did he know that he was a righteous man? Take a look at there at the verse, and I want you to notice what's happening as they're hanging there on the cross. And I think particularly the reason that he knew that, the secret to all of that, was in how Jesus responded to his tormentors. Look at verse 34 and notice what Jesus begins to say here. "Father," he says, "forgive them because they do not know what they're doing." So Jesus is looking at all these people down below him. He's looking at the chief priests. He's looking at the Pharisees. He's looking at the scribes. He's looking at the soldiers. And he's looking up to heaven and he says, "God, Father, don't hold it against them." And if you think about that, if you think about if God had that much love, if Christ had that much love for the people who were nailing him, how much love does he have for us? Romans 5:10 says this, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more," think about this, "how much more through his life will you now be saved?" So if you're reconciled through his death, think about his resurrection and what that does for you. And guys, that should absolve you of all guilt. Every time Satan wants to put that guilt back on you, or somebody else wants to put guilt back on you for whatever you've done, think about that. If he loved you so much when you were his enemy, how much more will he love you once you're his friend? As that song said. It's a beautiful thought. And at that moment, as he's hanging there, something begins to change in his heart as he's watching Jesus intercede for these men. And I think what happened to him at that point was most likely something in his background began to influence him. And I think that there were probably many situations in which he was probably brought up in the synagogue. He probably learned scripture. He may have even been to one of Jesus' revival meetings and watched him heal and listened to him preach. And so he knew that there was something very, very different about him. And so as he's watching Jesus on the cross, look what begins to happen. Take a look at the verses there. Please don't miss what's going on here. This is one of the most beautiful stories in the whole Bible. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, is this little section. And you know, I wish there was more information. Don't you just really want more information here? As you see this happening, as you see this beginning to unfold, and you look at that young man, he has nothing to lose. He has really nothing to gain when you think about the guy on the cross beside him. Reasonable thought would be, how can he help me? But he looks at him and he realizes something's different. Look how he addresses Jesus. Look at what he says to him. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And at that moment, as he did that, he was recognizing something very, very different about him that the religious leaders could not see. He recognized that this was the one who not only could forgive him, but give him eternal life. That simple statement, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then notice the other thief. The other thief does what? He remains obstinate. Now you would have thought at this time, as that other thief is hanging there, that he would have looked at his friend and said, what are you saying? Are you out of your mind? Are you crazy? You're looking at him and you're saying to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom? This guy is being crucified. How can he be a king? But he remains obstinate throughout the whole thing. And someone once put it this way. They said that the same sun that will melt butter will harden clay. Think about it. Have you ever wondered about that? You know, we were having a conversation with my father-in-law. And my father-in-law is very angry at God. And Kathy and I were talking about the fact that he has seen all the evidence of what Christ can do. He's watched our lives. And yet he's angry at God and wants nothing to do with God. Just this morning he was at our house eating breakfast with us. Yet wants nothing to do with God. The same sun that softened us hardens him. Why is that? How can two people in the same family, two children in the same family, one will respond, the other will not? Why is that? Doesn't that make you begin to puzzle through that and try to understand? It's so hard to understand. So both thieves are watching Jesus on the same cross. One's taken to paradise. And then listen to what happens here. The other one is condemned. He's not condemned because of his sin. Think about it like this. You see, he's not condemned because of his sin. He's condemned because of his stubbornness. And you see, the thing that will condemn any of us if we don't turn to Christ is not our sin. What condemns us is the fact that we will not accept Christ's sacrifice in our place. Because you see, all of the sin that any of us or anyone else has ever or will ever commit is already forgiven. It's already covered. But it's the offer. It's the offer that has to be accepted. And it's the stubbornness, his stubbornness that separated him from God and caused him to go into eternity of torment. Now look at the next group. And I want you to notice here that there's another group here, and that's called the common people. The people just like us, the common people. As a matter of fact, in verse 27, it says that there's a whole crowd. Take a look at the verse there. It says that there's a huge crowd following them. Some of these people are mourning. Some of them are laughing. Some of them are jeering. Some of them are mocking as they watch Jesus being carried through the streets or walking through the streets with his cross and carrying his cross. And then look what happens here in verses 28 through 31. As Jesus is walking along and these women are mourning, Jesus turns to them and look at what he says. He turns to them and he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. The days are coming." Look at what he says. "The days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are those who have never had children.'" The greatest thing a Jewish woman could ever do in her life was to have a child. That was the greatest thing that a woman could do in the Jewish culture, was to have a child, because every single woman always wanted to look up and say, "Perhaps the child I'm bearing is the Messiah." And they still do the same today. And so he looks at them and he says, "Actually, blessed would be you, or more blessed, if you didn't even have children. And that there will come a time when that will be so." So at this point, Jesus begins to fail in his strength. And I want you to look there at it. Look at what is happening here. His body begins to go into shock. The trauma, the torture, the lack of sleep, the thirst, the hunger, and all of these things begin to weigh on him. And these women are crying for him. And he looks at them. And look what he says again. "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves." And at that moment, as he's turning to them and showing concern for them, he's doing what the temple guards a day or two earlier had said: "No man ever spoke like this man. No man ever showed concern for other people like this man." And you know, I was really thinking about this the other day, and I thought, you know, of all the books of the four Gospels, My least favorite is John. And that's because John doesn't talk in story form, and I like story. But then as I got to thinking about it, I thought, no. John's book is probably the most important one, because it teaches you to love. And I thought, wow, you know, that's so true. Because what John's gospel is doing is trying to teach us to love like Christ. And that is sometimes so hard for me, to love like that. But here at this point, look at it again. Look at how he's talking. He's looking at them and he says, "Don't mourn for me, mourn for you." He's not concerned about himself at all. You see, his speech is not someone of hate, but someone who transcends that, someone who's able to love his enemies. And then look at the third group, and I want you to notice here the third group, the soldiers, these rough men. When they took charge of Jesus, they began to mock him. In Matthew 27, we're told that they placed a crown of thorns on his head, and they spit on him, and they hit him in the head, driving the thorns into his scalp. And if you've ever had a head wound of any kind, you know how that bleeds. You can imagine the blood running down his face, running down his neck, and running down his back, as his thorns tore into his head. And then notice in particular in verse 35 that the soldiers begin to do something here. Look what they do. They divide his clothing among themselves. Look at what it says there. It's from Psalm 22. "They divide my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." You see, these four men were doing the job of professional executioners. Very underpaid, they would rob the dead. And so they see an opportunity here as they strip him of all of his clothing. They see an opportunity and say, "Let's sell what he has and let's go have a good time." And you can imagine them later on in the bar, later on that night, having a good time and drinking toast to one another and thinking about this one that they had executed and celebrating and talking about, "Didn't we do a great job today? Did you see how they squirmed as we placed the nails in their hands?" You can imagine what that's like. But there's something that begins to happen to these guys. It's not described here, but something happens to them. as they watch Jesus begin to die. And I think that these four men eventually become Christians. I have great hope that these four men, as they watch him die, actually began to follow him later on. And then I want you to notice another group, the disciples. The fourth group who ran away, all except for two, Peter and John. And I want you to think about those two, these two guys, these two men, these two friends, business partners, Peter and John. But look at what happens here. Take a look at it there. And I want you to notice something that happens. Only John stays. And as John stays, he fulfills what the Bible speaks of him in John. It says that he's the disciple, what? Whom Jesus, what? Loved. And you can see why. Here's someone that went through the trial, that went through the scourging, that went all the way to the cross, and stood there the whole time, risking his life, risking his reputation. And then Jesus, of course, looked at him and said to him, as he was hanging there, he looked out and he saw his mother standing there, and he looked at Jesus and he said, "Behold your mother, behold your son." There's a beautiful moment as Jesus is hanging there and he's thinking about his mother. Isn't that a beautiful thought to think about Jesus considering his mother? And that really should be a lesson for all of us men, to make sure that we think about our mothers as we see Mother's Day quickly coming. So in addition to John, there's Mary, his mother, his aunt Mary. You begin to think maybe Mary's a popular name. And Mary Magdalene, and most likely many, many other women. But there's several women there at this time. And these women would later prepare Jesus' body later in the day for burial. So here are these women. Here's John. And then there was a secret disciple who followed him. Take a look over at verse 15. You'll notice that there is another man who's mentioned here, Joseph of Arimathea. And he goes to Pilate and he requests the body. Now, there's something very, very important that you need to notice here. This is a man who's risking it all. First of all, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Most likely, he will lose his seat by doing what he's doing. The second is, he could be arrested for insurrection and lose his fortune. He could lose it all by this simple act of going to Pilate and asking for the body. But he's willing to give it all. Joseph had prepared a tomb for himself in a garden, and he decides to give the tomb for Christ. And then I want you to look at the last group in this particular group, and that's the religious leaders. And look at verse 35, and I want you to notice how they're reacting to the cross. Look at what they say here. They begin to scoff, and they begin to say to him and to others, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." Look at the callousness of their hearts. Notice there the callousness. And I want you to think about what was going on here. The fact that Jesus was hanging on the cross unjustly. These men knew it. They were jealous of his power. But look what hate begins to do to people as they're standing there and they're mocking and they're laughing. I've often wondered, what would they have done had he come down? I mean, think about it for just a minute. Here he is hanging on the cross. They know that they have done this unjustly. And here they're mocking him? I would have been scared to death. You know, someone once said it this way. You know, Jesus himself said it this way. He said, "I could instantly, just like that, get 72,000 angels." And you can imagine as they grabbed Jesus and they began to beat him, and especially when they started to put those nails in, you can imagine those angels putting their hands to their swords. And when you think about the power that God had to place over them to keep them from coming down and just wiping this whole earth, this planet, out of existence. I mean, 72,000. Think what 72,000 angels would have done had they been turned loose. So here they are, they're laughing. They're triumphing, they think. But you see, they really didn't triumph over Jesus at all, did they? He really triumphed over them. You see, they thought they were rid of him, but they weren't. I heard a story about a man who was had stolen an alarm clock. And he had it in his pocket, and he went up to check out at the counter. He was in a store, and he stuck the alarm clock in his counter in his pocket, and he went up, and he was going to check out. And while he was checking out, the alarm went off in the alarm clock. And so he was betrayed by that. And you see, these men, even though they think that they're rid of him, they think they have the alarm clock hidden, but they're very quickly going to be betrayed. And then I want you to think about the last group, and we'll close this up. And that's the contemporary response or reaction to the cross. Think about what happens today. If you haven't noticed, people, they tend to react to the cross much as people did in Jesus' day. And I want you to look at this for just a moment. The first group are those who ridicule the cross. These are the people who laugh at Christians. These are people who ridicule everything that has to do with Christianity. And then there's a second group, and that's this group. And these are the people who just say, well, we're not going to laugh at it, but it's irrelevant. It's totally of no importance at all. He has great precepts, but we're not going to have anything to do with the cross. And then there are those who respond with total indifference. You see, someone once put it this way. They said that the most powerful strategy that the devil has is a strategy of indifference. I can do it some other day. It's not really of any importance. And then there's a third group, those who accept the cross. And like millions throughout history, they'll accept what Jesus did on the cross. And I imagine most of us here today are in that group. But I want you to think, as we think about the cross and what it means to accept the cross, I want you to think about, what does it mean? What does it mean to accept the cross? I once heard someone say that in America in particular, there are many, many Christians. But when you look at it in its narrow sense, there are very few Christians. So what do I mean by that? What do I mean by that in the broad sense there are many Christians, but in a narrow sense, very few? Well, there are many people who call themselves Christians. There are many people who say, well, I'm a Christian. And we often hear the term, we're a Christian nation. But when you look at it in its narrow sense about being born again, it's a much different thing. So what does it mean to accept the cross? Well, the first thing that we have to have is a public profession. We have to actually be public about it. And many people want to have Christianity, but they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to share their faith with other people. And in our churches today in particular, I think we've contributed to this, because one of the things that we have begun not to do is we don't ask people to make a public confession when they come to faith in Christ. In a matter of fact, we often consider it old-fashioned. And there was a time in our country, I did this when I became a Christian at 13, we would ask people to come forward and come kneel down so we could pray for them. And people would confess their sins and they would mourn. We used to call it the mourner's bench. And people would have the opportunity to make a public profession. And I believe by doing that, that what we've actually done is we've robbed people of the opportunity to boldly proclaim that they're coming to Christ, that they're receiving Christ, because we say, do it anonymously. And I think something has been missing in our churches because of that, because we just simply look at people and say, if you want to become a Christian, raise your hand or sit there or stand there and pray this prayer and then see you later. Because we don't ask them to take a stand for Christ. And Jesus said this, he said, if you're ashamed of me, what will I do? I will be ashamed of you. So I think we're robbing people of something very, very important. And then the second thing is we have to walk in his steps. If we're going to accept the cross, we have to take up our personal cross and begin to follow him, to follow in his steps. And Jesus said this, he said simply, follow me. He didn't say, I'm going to give you a rule book to follow. He said, begin to walk in my steps. I remember years ago, The big saying back in the 70s was that if you haven't walked in someone's shoes, you really don't understand them. It's the same with Christ. If we don't walk in his shoes, if we don't walk in his steps, we don't really understand him. You know, we can have this. You know, someone once said, it's not important how much of this you know. What's really important is how much of this is in you and is being lived out through you. And so it's important that we actually walk in his steps, that we follow him. Well, how do we do that? How do we follow him? How do we walk in his steps? Well, the first thing that we have to do is we have to live righteously. So what does that mean? What does it mean to live righteously? It means to live rightly. It means to do the right thing, no matter what happens, no matter the cost, no matter who's watching you, to always do the right thing, to live righteously. And then the second thing that we have to do is we have to be faithful. You know, it's not enough to just to be righteous on Sunday when we're here with everyone else. It's not enough to be righteous only in our home. We have to be faithful at all times. We have to be seven-day Christians. We have to be faithful 24 hours a day. And then the third thing is we have to be active in our faith. We have to be active in our service to our fellow man. Jesus said this. He says, I must be about my Father's business. And I think oftentimes as Christians, we get really excited about the word and we get excited about our relationship with Christ, but we don't get very excited about the service part. We like to think that that's someone else's responsibility. But if we're going to be faithful as a Christian, then we have to be faithful in service. And I want you to consider this. I want you to consider as we're closing this up, are we being faithful about our Father's business? Are we living righteously? Are we living faithfully? Are we living actively? And you see, for some people, following Jesus means going against friends or family. And for others, it means following Jesus unto death. In fact, more people have died for Christ in recent history than has died for Christ in all of the centuries previous. Last century, in the beginning of this century, has been more bloody for Christians than all the centuries prior. As a matter of fact, this year, some 100,000 people will die for Christ. 100,000 people will die because of their testimony for Christ throughout the world today, before this year is over. And you see, we see these stories, we see these Christians being slaughtered for their faith, and for these people, following Jesus can be a death sentence, and yet they follow him. Why do they do that? Have you ever stopped to think about that for a moment? Why do they do that? Why are they willing to stand there and be killed for Christ? And I think it has to do with the fact that they are committed to Christ. You see, for them, it's not just a label. For them, it's faithfulness. For them, it's righteousness. For them, it's commitment. For them, it's active. Or else people wouldn't know that they're Christians. Let's think about it for just a moment. Do we have that kind of commitment? Do we have the kind of commitment that's going to be faithful, that's going to be committed, that's going to be active, even unto death? And as we close, I want you to consider, as we're following him, and determine in our hearts, if you are not living righteously, if you're not living faithful, if you're not living actively, that this is the day that you begin to do that. That you begin to be an Easter Christian. Those that live at the foot of the cross. That you follow him faithfully. That you follow him actively, and that you follow him righteously. Let's all stand and let's bow our heads. Our Father, as we close the service and as we prepare to go home, help us to truly be active and to be faithful and to be righteous. Be Easter Christians, not just Sunday Christians, but 7 day a week Christians. Lord, we long for you. And we thank you. We thank you that you died for us. But not only did you die, but you rose from the dead to give us new life. That if we're saved by your death, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through your life? Thank you. Help us to honor you throughout this week. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.